chapter 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
I think it was hoped that we might start chapter 17 tomorrow in the Lord's will. Of course, we have to be dependent upon the Lord guiding us through his word, and that's always the best way. But in this verse that we began with, verse 28, I think we've already considered something of what the Lord means by saying, I came out from the Father, and come to the world. But maybe we didn't say so much about I leave the world and go to the Father. But then I think we're going to just consider why the Holy Spirit has recorded these words of the disciples, which don't really rise to the heights of what the Lord has been saying, but the Holy Spirit still records them. So there must be a purpose in that. We can see that the disciples were in part referring back to what the Lord Jesus says about not speaking to them in allegories in verse 25. But when they say what they do in verse 30, are they referring to the fact that the Lord Jesus was able to say exactly what they were thinking? I'm thinking of verse 19, where it says, Jesus knew therefore that they desired to demand of him, and said to them, Do ye inquire of this among yourselves, and so on. And maybe this is referred to by the Lord's words, Thou knowest all things, and hast not need that anyone should demand of thee. It would be interesting to know what the brethren feel about that. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus says these words, which are really, I think, in a way, challenge, well, perhaps challenge is too strong a word, but I think you probably know what I mean. Do you now believe? Because in the final two verses of the chapter, he sets before them what is going to happen in these words, the hour is coming and has come. And my brother Greg spoke about these yesterday evening, these references to the hour. But really, when we think about this, this was imminent, that very night, the disciples would scatter, each to his own, and would leave the Lord Jesus alone. But he can say, the Father is with me. It would be good to consider those words, the Father is with me. What does the Lord mean by that? Of course, we know the Father was with him. But what is the full scope of those words in relation to what was going to be the Lord's portion at the cross? And then, these things have I spoken to you. The purpose of the Lord speaking to them in the first place, all that we've been considering in these chapters, that ye might have peace, and so on. So it would be good, I think, to follow that framework as we go through these verses.
One of the best books, if not the best book, on the eternal sonship of Christ is the book by W.J. Hocking, The Son of His Love. If you haven't got a copy, start from. I notice also that Mr. Darby uses this verse as well to establish the truth of our Lord's sonship as being in the Godhead, one as a son with the Father. There's no in the Godhead subjection as such. There's no order in that sense. We shouldn't humanise that relationship. But it's important that we do grasp the significance of that verse. It has been used in the opposite direction as well, sadly. But both Mr. Darby and Mr. Hocking would use this verse to show the truth of our Lord's eternal sonship, that he is the Son eternally with the Father and the Godhead. Subordination is the word that someone came out with me quite recently, actually, and thought that there was subordination between the Father and the Son and the Godhead. But it speaks of, and possibly when we get to this last verse about the Father and the Son going together, you go back to Genesis 22 and you imagine the Lord. And there we get the first mention of love in the Bible. And that's what characterises that love between divine persons.
Seems although they did not fully appreciate the relationship, yet we see that the Lord does not deny his relationship. They see him as coming from God, but he says, I came from the Father, and I go back to the Father. And that reminds me of John's Gospel chapter 1, where we read, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There you have the relationship, a relationship that was never broken and can never be broken. And so we see the Lord emphasizing this, not to go back to God in this here, but he says, I came from the Father and then leave the world and go back to the Father.
I think it's helpful to mention John chapter 1, because it's there we get the expression, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom. I think it's true to say that the only begotten Son never left that bosom. That is where he is, where he was and where he always will be, in the bosom of the Father. Now as to coming into the world, that's another matter. And therefore he comes from the Father and he returns to the Father. And I think that this verse, verse 29 to me, the disciples, the apostles at that point seem to have, disciples at that stage, disciples seem to have reached a slightly better understanding. And really, we shouldn't overcomplicate this thing, I believe. It is quite plain, it is quite simple. The Father, the Son, no subordination, no. But the Father and the Son, and we see them, seen them already in Genesis 22, going both of them together. And so it is in a sense in this world. But there are things that are beyond us. How can the Son ever be in the bosom of the Father? Well, we just accept that it is so. It is so. He came into this world, and now, coming towards the end of his purpose of being in the world, he returns to the Father. And that must be the disciples seem to grasp. And I think we should be able to grasp it too.
Son of God, thy Father's bosom,
yeah,
ever,
yeah,
was thy dwelling place. Believe it or not, there's some that teach that the Lord came into the bosom of the Father at incarnation. But you can't. You see, these verses, I'm a simple folk. I'm among the simple folk, really. and I just take this as it's written. I'm not looking for some hidden cryptic clues underneath the surface. I just take these words at face value, because I believe that's what the Lord intended.
In John's epistle, we read the Father sent the Son. Here, it's clear, I came for. Would you say this emphasises his deity, that he did it himself?
Although in Galatians 4, it's not the Father, but God. It says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And then in verse 6, it speaks in exactly the same terms of his sending forth the Spirit. And both are divine persons. The Spirit never became incarnate, but he was sent by God from heaven, just as the Lord Jesus, as the Son, was sent by God the Father from heaven. To miss this plain meaning, you really have to place a grid of interpretation over the Word of God, and to see it through a distorted perspective that wrong teaching, sadly, has given to those that have embraced certain errors in relation to the eternal sonship of Christ.
Would it be safe, or would I be safe in seeing that as he goes back to the Father, the bosom, he never left. He was always there. But he's taking back humanity into that bosom, where he resides. And I would link that to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a man in the image of God. Chapter 4. Where he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light or the radiancy of the glad tidings of the glorious gospel of the Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And when you link that to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God when he was here. But now he is a man in glory. He is the man in the image of God. So that's will I be safe in saying that? Did I hear that?
Yes.
As the Lord came out, the Son.
Yes.
The Son came out into manhood. But in doing so, this is the thought behind Galatians, really. In becoming a man, not just looking at the Lord's sonship in his deity, but looking at him now as the Son in manhood.
Yes.
We can see the Lord has gone back in.
Yes.
But now he has brethren. And we're brought into sonship. We could never be united within the Godhead. But we're brought into these wonderful blessings and privileges that the Lord has gone through to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship.
Is the ark having a distance between it and the children of Israel?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, the Lord is always distinct in his own person.
I appreciate what you said, Robert, about this idea of if one were to accept this false teaching of incarnation. incarnation of the Son, then a grid of interpretation has to be placed over Scripture. A couple of examples, and the example that Robert just gave in Galatians is a helpful example. So, example number one. The idea of Son implies subordination to the Father. Therefore, he could not have been Son eternally. This is what's proposed as the doctrine. Because you don't read the word eternal Son in Scripture. So therefore, he must have become Son by becoming a man. But we do read in Scripture of the eternal Spirit. And the Spirit being sent from God does not then thereby imply subordination or inferiority in the Spirit, who is called the eternal Spirit. So there's one of those arguments just negated. An argument that could only be accepted by placing that grid of interpretation over Scripture. We get another one here in these chapters we're looking at, and it's in relation to the verse we've just considered. It's in John 17. The Lord says, I am no longer in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee. Now here's the argument. Well, the world, therefore, is a moral sphere. It's not the planet that the Lord Jesus was standing on. The Lord had already left the moral sphere, so in being sent into the world, he was sent into a moral sphere. And that sending happened at his baptism. Doesn't it sound nice and clever?
Yeah.
But I came forth from the Father into the world.
Yes.
They are the two things that are put in contradiction in Scripture. And if we accept, as Mark said, the plain statements, rather than having to look for cryptic clues and add one and one and find 2.03, we'll be okay.
Yes.
Yes, I'm aware of the way these people reason, and I've checked through it. You see, this is how the verse reads, or how we understand it. The Lord is saying, I came out from the Father, and then I came into the world.
Yeah.
But there's no word then there. No. The Lord came out. Mr. Darby translates it that way, and I think it's better to understand it that way. The Lord came out from the Father. That's a statement of fact. And then he says, I have come into the world. Now, that's his present place at that time, as still being in the world, if I'm looking at the tense of the verb. And then he says, again, I am leaving the world, that's present continuous, and I am going to the Father. And of course, this second point gives character to how this particular aspect of the Lord's going from this world to the Father. We don't get the same side of things that we were reading in the Gospels. He is leaving the world, and he is going to the Father. And he's on his way there at this moment in time, and he's leaving his parting wishes, his parting requests, his parting instructions, his parting doctrine. How wonderful it is.
James translation in Isaiah, which refers to the Lord Jesus as the Father of eternity.
Is that what you're thinking? The everlasting Father.
Yeah.
This eternal life is with the Father have to be eternal.
Yes. Just because you don't have a
particular word in Scripture doesn't mean that you don't have the doctrine of it.
Yes.
Okay. It's often said, isn't it, in relation to substitution. You don't get the word substitution in Scripture, but you get the truth of it.
Yeah.
I think that's right, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
Trinity.
You get the truth of it.
In the stead of, in Genesis 22. In the stead of.
I mean, we saw when we were looking at the verse 27, I came out from God. Some of the remarks I made weren't particularly helpful. Our attention was drawn to the marginal note in the Derby translation where he refers to para, the word para. Well, we are used to the idea of the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and we say in that connection, he's one who comes alongside to help. The Lord Jesus is clearly speaking about coming forth from alongside God.
Yeah.
And as Mark and Andrew were saying yesterday, it's clearly an assertion of his deity. But in relation to the Father, it's more a question of relationship,
yeah.
isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
An eternal relationship with the Father. And this was something that the disciples certainly were very, very hazy about.
I think this is the point that you were emphasising in the beginning, isn't it, Simon? As we move into verse 29, the disciples purport to have grasped all that the Lord was
yes.
saying.
Yes.
They're still, though, disguising the fact that they are a bit hazy.
Yes.
And
yeah.
like Martha, they kind of change the subject a little bit. It's not come forth from the Father.
No.
They revert back to saying from God. I haven't yet understood this wonderful truth that we just take for granted. I think we do. We take it too much for granted.
Mm.
That you know, we're introduced into these relationships that are eternal relationships between the Father and the Son, now made known. But no possibility of the disciples entering into those relationships that were being revealed until the Lord Jesus himself had been into death and come out of death in resurrection.
Mm.
Then they were enabled to grasp the truth of it.
But this is an important point, isn't it? Because these 11 in that room, that upper, or now walking on, we suggest having left the upper room, they're going on now. But these 11 who were with the Lord stand in contradistinction to the rest of the world that don't believe that.
Yeah.
Mm.
Signed in answer to your question, Rusty, unless silence is taken as assent. But yes, I agree with you that it's the dignity of the Lord's person. When he says, I came forth, it's what he's doing here. In chapter 17, he's sent. Of course, both are true, different aspects of the same thing.
Speak up, Andrew.
They're different aspects of the same thing, but it is indeed the glory of his person that he can say, I came.
And when you get to the next chapter, I have
yeah.
10 times.
Yes.
Yes. And of course, the fact that he goes to the Father now is going to bring in all the blessings, consequent, of course, on his sufferings and death and his resurrection. But his presence with the Father will bring in all the blessings that will accrue to the disciples in Christianity. Holy Spirit is sent there, and that we have come into as well. But the disciples certainly do seem to want to assert to some degree that they have understood something. And I suppose we're all like that from time to time. But in a way they portray that they haven't fully understood what the Lord has said. But how could they? They haven't yet got the Holy Spirit. And in a way, this is what this verse shows, that it wasn't possible for them to fully understand what the Lord was saying.
Yes.
And how privileged we are today. I know they did come into it, of course. That's what we're going to find in the chapter. So
17 in terms of the Lord's Prayer for them.
Mm.
But how privileged we are. We have so much. We have this, the Word of God presented to us, and the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand it.
Mm.
I suppose we'd have to say that in their then position, they did not have a conception that God was a triune being.
No, that's right.
And when the Lord had risen from the dead,
mm.
he makes that clear to them when he speaks to them about Christian baptism.
Yes.
Yes.
The first intimation is, of course, that the Lord's baptism, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But yes, we tend to read in what we know,
yes.
and sometimes miss the point.
Yes.
But they're making this very difficult for them transition
yes.
from what they've been brought up in.
Yes.
But what was now being opened up, and what was being opened up was something far, far greater than they could have ever imagined
mm.
from what they've been brought up to. The Lord's going back to the Father. They couldn't appreciate at this stage what that really meant for
no.
them.
But seeing God's side is that his delight is to bring them in.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
In spite of their lack of apprehension, he is bringing them on. So we are seeing in John is God's side of things. It's not their side so much. It's that what God is doing and how God is working and how the Father delight and the
mm-hmm.
Son, divine persons, are working to bring us in the enjoyment of that circle
yes.
of which had no beginning
yes.
and we are brought into it in time
yes.
and it will continue.
Mm-hmm.
So it's we can lose sight of the disciples and see the movement of divine persons because the verse that we read in Galatians, he sent the Spirit
mm-hmm.
of his Son into his
mm-hmm.
into their hearts to cry, Abba Father. It's God. This region is where man has lost complete distinction and where this region is all of God and is bringing them in spite of their ignorance. But I think of that verse in Hosea, you shall know
mm.
if you go on to know the Lord.
Mm.
And he's bringing them in
yes.
into the good of his mind.
The last couple of mornings, walking down from the cottage where I'm staying, it's been extremely misty, and I haven't been able to see the ends of the fields on either side of the road. Because I walked home last night when it was a lovely clear evening, I could see the beautiful mountains of Moor.
Yes.
But if I'd never seen mountains, if I had no concept of what mountains were, and I was walking that road, and all there was mist, and somebody was telling me all about these mountains that I'd never seen, of which I have no concept, you know, the mist would still be on my understanding.
Yes, yes.
But we live in that day, where the mist has gone. But we have to recognise that, you know, there was still this, instead of you speaking about mist, I speak of fogginess, there was still this fog on their understanding, wasn't there? But they were being brought out of it. The Lord was leading them
yes,
on
yes.
wonderfully.
And better still in John's Gospel, the wonderful things from the mountaintop are actually brought down to us here.
Yes.
That's what this is about,
yes.
isn't it? We're
yes.
not having to wait till we get into glory.
No.
John is opening up for us, as we'll see in the next chapter, with eternal life.
Yes.
He's bringing us into the enjoyment of these things now.
Could you repeat again, Simon, what the question was in regard to verse 30?
Yeah, I just wondered whether verse 30, obviously, verse 29 obviously refers back to verse 25, where the Lord had said, these things I have spoken to you in allegories.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying, no, you're not speaking to us in allegories. It's quite plain to us what you're saying. And then I wondered whether in verse 30. Now we know that thou knowest all things and hast not need that anyone should demand of thee. I wondered whether it was a reference back to the fact that the Lord Jesus had read their thoughts and had told them what they were thinking when they wanted to ask him the question, and what do you mean by this little while? And the Lord says, are you reasoning in your minds about this little while? Why I've said that to you? And it might be a reference to that. They're saying, in effect, the fact that you can read our minds, you know what we're thinking. We don't even have to ask you, and you know what we're thinking, shows to us that you've come from God. But really, that's really not what the Lord was speaking about at all. But I'm just wondering if that's what they may mean by these words. Yeah.
It seems to fit well. So verse 29, they're referring back to verse 25.
Yeah.
Verse 30, they're referring back to verse 19.
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's helpful.
Yeah.
There's another footnote in the Derby translation. By this we believe that thou art come from God. This time it's not para, as far as I can see. In other words, they don't repeat themselves exactly what the Lord said about them, higher up. How are we to understand this? Or is this just
unless we believe that thou camest out from God. No, the preposition isn't the same. I'm not sure significantly whether that
alters the sense.
Alters it particularly. They know that he came out from God.
Mm.
But it is certainly a different preposition.
Mm.
As it's up on us instead of power.
Mr. Newberry, in his graphic scheme of prepositions, puts apple as away from God.
So the meaning would be substantially the same.
Yes. I think it may help. Sometimes the expositions on this aren't completely clear as to what the disciples were meaning, but they certainly do say, "We believe," don't they?
Yes.
And it seems to me the Lord Jesus, maybe the brothers don't agree with this, that's a word of caution in verse 31.
Mm.
They've suddenly stated that, yes, we've understood everything you've said, or what you're saying isn't an allegory, it's plain to us, we believe, but the Lord Jesus knew what was impending, what was about to happen. So he had these words of caution in regard to them. I think this shows us the love of the Lord Jesus for them. He's not telling them off here. His care for them is so great, so wise, that he cautions them because of what's about to happen. Do ye now believe? Because he's going to now say to them something that they, we've already covered the fact. Peter couldn't imagine himself not going with the Lord. He wanted to go with the Lord. Wherever the Lord was going, I'd die for you. But the Lord is now going to say in these words, that ye shall be scattered each to his own and shall leave me alone. So they're really, the Lord I think is bringing before them the fact that they're not as sure of things as they think they are.
I'm just thinking, well, now this has been brought up a bit tense because I haven't really thought about it before, the preposition is different from God rather than from beside God, from alongside God, from with. that maybe, yeah, there is an indication that they've changed this preposition to perhaps something that's a little bit weaker, that they possibly haven't grasped fully, as you're saying, but what the Lord really meant when he said, I came out from God.
Mm-hmm. Well, we understand there's a difference between the paraclete and an apostle.
Yes.
Yeah. The paraclete himself is one of the persons of the Godhead.
Yes.
An apostle is simply one sent from him.
Yes, that's very nice.
I'm not being dogmatic there, I am.
No.
It as a suggestion, but I think it is. I think that perhaps is the right thought, yes. Mm.
Can't help but wonder how the disciples would have then felt when the Lord Jesus replied to them, do you now believe? Mm-hmm. No, they've just stated that they know that he knows their thoughts.
Yes.
And they've put up the bluff and said, now we understand that you've been sent from God, now we believe. And he says to them, do you now believe?
Yeah.
And with this added word of caution, what feelings that it must have placed in their hearts, particularly when later on they fulfilled exactly the words that he then said concerning them.
You think that the Lord is suggesting that when he is taken and they're scattered, that then doubts would arise in their mind as to just what they have, as to what they've just said.
Mm. I think it's true of all of us, isn't it, that as the Lord is dealing with us in our spiritual history, we grow and we become conscious of that growth. And we probably all, or maybe I should speak for myself, made the mistake of giving too much credit to the spiritual growth that we have experienced. I know Jacob did that. As God was leading him on, he's calling him out, Jacob gets to the point where he thinks, well, I've made really good spiritual progress now. And he builds an altar and he calls the name of it El Elohe Israel. He's still sticking his name in there when he's naming the altar. And immediately after that, there was a terrible failure for him. He credited himself with more spiritual growth than he actually had. And that led to a fall. And perhaps it's like this here with the disciples. They've just credited themselves with understanding more of what the Lord said than they really had. And so after that, there's the fall. They're all scattered. And doesn't that happen with us too?
Even Paul said, not as though I had already attained, I press forward. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, is something still in front of them.
Yeah. Is anyone able to put this in sequence with what's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels? It would seem from verse 32 that this must still be before the Lord's sorrows in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because the outcome of those sorrows, the outcome of the smiting, was that the sheep were scattered. And here the sheep are not yet scattered. But then the prayer in John 17, is that before or during? Couldn't think it would possibly be after the sorrows of the Lord in Gethsemane. Does anyone have a thought?
It's at the end of the chapter, verse 18, across the brook Kidron.
Yes, where was the garden?
Ah.
Yeah.
Simple, thanks you.
Well, I'm a simple person. But, that is it. He's not yet come.
Yeah.
They come down the side from Jerusalem. Maybe they come down the side that's still, well, they would, that's still there. They come down and they cross the brook Kidron. And on the far side of that, on the side of the Mount of Olives at the foot, is Gethsemane.
Mm. Mm.
So those sorrows and sufferings are still future.
Yeah.
And I think this verse 32, the Lord is warning his own of what would happen, what would be their thoughts. No doubt at that time, they would have thought it almost incredible. What is he speaking about? But the Lord is warning them in advance so that when these doubts and fears do come into their minds, as they would, they can remember the Lord's, that he had, what the Lord said, that he had warned them. But that, this is looking on to smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, isn't it, as foretold in Zechariah. But that is future, that's after the prayer, surely.
This is one of the reasons, I think, why it says at the beginning of 17, these things Jesus spoke and lifting up his eyes.
Yeah.
Because his prayer is for a number of things, but for his own disciples. A large part of the prayer is really directly for these ones. Has in view what is going to be their portion in the future. But surely, having heard those words of the Lord to the Father, for them, in regard to their service as apostles, they would take heart from remembering them in contrast to their own actions, which the Lord describes in this verse here as being scattered, each to his own. They would, under the opposition, the appearance of the forces that would take the Lord Jesus, they probably never considered that the Lord Jesus would allow himself to be taken. Every other time, he had passed out of the grasp of those who came for him. But this time, the Lord Jesus would allow himself to be taken. Probably Judas never expected that to happen, incidentally. But the disciples would suddenly then just go back to their own. And they would leave him by himself.
And the sad thing is, Simon, if you and me were there, we'd be running just away fast.
Yeah.
We shouldn't be too critical of these disciples, should we?
No.
But Peter comes in for a lot of criticism, but I don't think I fare any better.
No.
In fact, I'm sure I wouldn't. You've got much fancier running shoes these days than they have.
Yes.
Luke chapter 24, see those two on the road to Emmaus. Everything they had believed in, everything they had hoped for. Perhaps they hadn't really taken in what the Lord had said. They were not among the 11 here, but they obviously were acquainted with these things. And their thought was, well, we trusted that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel.
Yeah.
They were looking for the redemption of Israel. Well, that was not to be at that time. But the person of the Lord, who they had known and trusted, he was gone from them, and they could see nothing beyond that. It was as though there was no hope left for them. And that's why it was a joyful surprise when he made himself known to them. But no doubt some of the disciples would have had similar thoughts, and the Lord is preparing them for what would come upon them as a result of his being taken. Bearing in mind again, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. If the Lord was taken, there was nothing left.
Earlier on he said that, I'm going to the Father. And now he's saying the Father is with me. Here, as he goes through, as he goes to the cross, so to speak, I look at it also in the aspect of what a wonderful relationship and fellowship and intimacy he had with the Father while he was here. They knew nothing of it. He was going to the cross, but what wonderful composure. The disciples never knew, in the midst of all that trouble, there can be a sweet and wonderful calm because the Father is there. They knew nothing of that. It is like Genesis 22. Abide ye here with the ass. Me and the lad going yonder and worship. And the both of them went together. They couldn't enter into what was enjoyed between the Father and the Son. And here they are scattered. But if they knew the intimacy of that relationship into which they were brought, they would have followed with Christ. So it's growth, maturity, and application. How do I get into this enjoyment? We positionally, we are speaking now, we are there. But in the enjoyment, in the appreciation of it, is another thing. And this is what the Lord, he says, and it's, again, we can say, this world is hostile to eternal life. This world is hostile to this intimate relationship into which we have been brought. But there is, in that circle, something that transcends whatever the world may throw at it.
Brian, do you think that's the intent of the Lord's words then in verse 33? That he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me ye may have peace?
Yes.
Although these verses, this gospel, shows us the divine side, and the Lord says at the end of 32, I am not alone,
yes,
for the Father is with me. He does nevertheless say, and ye shall leave me alone. And it was clearly something that he felt.
Yes.
That they deserted him. Of all the apostles, disciples, John was the only one at the cross. But there was that band of sisters.
Yeah.
Who, in affection, clave to him, and what a tremendous comfort that must have been to the Lord, that they were there for him. You know, he'd been for them and for the 12, but they were there for him. And there's a word for us now, I'm sure, that the Lord wants to see near to himself.
What you've said, Robert, I think I had always in the past read these words in verse 32 as if it said, be scattered each one on his own. But it says, each to his own and shall leave me alone.
Yes.
Each to his own family,
yeah,
to his own household, to his own circle of companions,
yeah,
and leave me alone. And surely the Lord felt that.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Brother Robert made a statement in relation to the affections the woman had for the Lord. They were there,
yeah,
at his, and you find there is position and there is affection.
Yeah.
And which one wins out? His affections.
Yeah.
So I may be in the position, but I don't have affections for the person.
Yeah.
And you find that is what happened to these. They were selected, they were chosen to be with the Lord. But at the time of the heat of the battle, affections wins out.
Yeah.
And this is what the relationship brings out. A affections. Which one do you want? We want the circle of love, where divine persons are.
Yeah, each to his own is an interesting expression, isn't it? It seems as if they split up, fragmented. But John did come back to the cross, didn't he? And the Lord did entrust his mother to the care of John. And I get the impression as well that John may have even spent some time with Peter, because it says that when Mary Magdalene didn't find the body in the tomb, she went to Simon, to Peter and John. They seem to be together. I don't want to build too much on this, but I'm just suggesting that by John going back to the cross and, it, as it were, fulfilling that love which he should have shown to the Lord, rather than just scattering away, he did come back to the cross. Also meant that he also took a bit of care of a fellow disciple who had failed the Lord. Now, I don't want to build too much on this, but it does show that if our affections for the Lord are right and are restored, there might well be affection for one another as well, because they didn't just leave the Lord, they left each other.
Yeah. Yeah.
So in the end, Brian, you were first speaking about, had they known this relationship, they would have acted differently. And then you spoke about the affections. We can know, and we do know about this relationship, if we're more in the good of that. When problems come, we would be more able and better able to deal with them. And also, we would not, be scattered on our own, but we need one another. And if we stick together as a fellowship, this will help us to go through difficulties. This will help us to, in still having the same affections in difficult times, having this common ground in Him, this will help us through difficult times. And that is why I think it is important that we also enjoy practical fellowship. Not just go to the meeting, but enjoy practical fellowship. I can remember a couple of years ago reading somewhere in Mr. McIntosh's writings, and he wrote about this, and he said, if there is a meeting where the practical fellowship is lacking, this meeting in the end will cease to exist because there is no common ground. And I've seen that happen, not literally till the end, but I've seen things going down. And I think here we have an example of lacking that. And if we feel more in the good of that, more in the good of knowing these affections, knowing something of this fellowship between the Father and the Son, which can only be done by being occupied with it, we would be helped in our circumstances.
I often say that there are some things we don't have to do because divine persons are working to produce it. But there is some things we have to do, which we have to enjoy. The thing is that here they are. What is very striking to me is because the Father is with me. You can leave me alone. I am feeling it. But there is a supreme joy that the Father is with me. That is what He wants for us to. Not only for Himself, is that He wants us to know that the Father is with us. He wants to bring us into that and have affections for the Father, love for the Father, love for the circle, as He had. This being reproduced. We speak about sonship. Well, this is sonship. Seeing the life of the Son in the sons.
This expression of Father is with me, and we know that on the cross the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think it is very important we always distinguish the my good friends, because often, especially in modern praise music, sometimes these things are not preserved. I know that there's a mystery in here that we can't explain, but nonetheless, he said, the Father is with me. But on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems to me in Scripture that when it comes to the 3 hours of the cross, the emphasis is always placed upon the forsaking. We're never allowed to think of the Lord. Well, we're not where we are. We are always, it's always pressed on us, the absolute forsaking the Lord Jesus suffered in those 3 hours of darkness. But there was a sense in which he was ever delightful to the Father,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Even in those 3 hours of darkness, because he was perfectly, fully, completely, never more so devoted to the Father than in those 3 hours, if I can put it that way, for the limitations of the language. Because that he was doing absolutely the Father's will out of love for him.
It would be safe to say that the Father never forsook him.
Yes, that's
right.
We can say that.
On this account, the Father loves me
because
I made him my love.
Yes.
We don't get the abandonment, do we,
in
John's Gospel?
No.
And the obvious reason why that is so is that God cannot forsake himself. The Lord Jesus is God.
Yes.
The Son is God.
Yes.
And God doesn't forsake himself.
Well, it is the Father we are seeing about affection.
Yes. Yeah.
It cannot be broken.
Not sure.
Not these affections, you see.
But I've actually read somewhere, and I can't remember where it was, that surely the Lord Jesus was never more dear to the heart of the Father than when he was upon the cross in those 3 hours of darkness. I think you may not all agree with this, but I think there's a hint of that in Psalm 42, verse 7. I know the person of the Father doesn't appear there. Deep calleth unto deep, but the noise of thy water spouts, all thy waves and billows are gone over me. What does that mean? It means a response of affection. Deep calleth unto deep. And I would like to apply that to the hours when the Lord Jesus was suffering upon the cross.
Mm.
Whether that's the right application, I'll leave you to judge. But I'm sure that we're right in believing that the Lord Jesus was never more precious to the Father than at that time. Yeah.
I would use Psalm 45, verse 8, with the myrrh, the aloes, and the acacia. All speaks of love.
Yeah.
And the deep love, it is said that with the aloes, it's a tree that is gotten from India, that when you cleave it down the middle, it gives out a wonderful fragrance.
Yeah.
So the death of Christ has brought to light the Father's heart. And the hymn writer says, and we have won. So it's hearing that my Father loved me. He finds something new to love because he laid down his life.
Yeah.
It is an area where we can only feast, but the depth of it could never fathom.
Mm-hmm.
That love that was expressed to the Father by the death of his Son, his devoted love to him.
Mm-hmm. And in the same psalm, out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. Ivory palaces, the product of death, producing a response, stringed instruments,
yes.
Not one,
yeah.
But an orchestra.
I was thinking of Psalm 20, of Genesis 22. They went both of them together. That's verse 9, and then verse 7, and then verse 9, when they went both of them together and they came to the place.
Mm.
I think that emphasizes when the Lord was upon the cross, what pleasure that was to the heart of God.
us to get angry, the animal have to die.
Yes. Shall we consider the last verse?
Mm.
These things have I spoken to you that in me you may have peace. We've already mentioned the Lord is always our resource. He would be as they thought on him in the light of these words. I don't know how much they really did that. Maybe John did, I don't know. But later on, of course, they would enjoy these thoughts, wouldn't they? And we see them in the Acts, how different they are in the Acts. I know they had the Holy Spirit, but I think they were entering into the reality of these verses when they were facing the persecutions they did face as those who represented the Lord in this world.
It's interesting that in Matthew's Gospel, and you've got the Lord now evidently rejected by the Jewish nation, he says, "Come unto me, all you that labour and fear, and I will give you rest." And I think you get this perhaps parallel here. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace.
Mm-hmm.
We've thought of this Father and Son going together, and this perfect complacency that the Father had in the Son, and this complete rest, we might say, that the Son had in the Father. He's carrying out the Father's will, and he delighted to do the Father's will.
Mm-hmm.
This, of course, is the burnt offering, isn't it?
Yes.
It's often said, Matthew, it's the trespass offering, Mark, the sin offering, Luke, the peace offering. That's why you get the cry of abandonment in Mark and in Matthew, because it's a non-sweet savour offering.
Yes.
But he is a sweet savour offering. And again, we don't have that same aspect either in Luke's Gospel, the peace sacrifice. Not to make peace, but the fellowship that comes from the peace having been made. But the Father and the Son are going together, and that's that. The Lord is offering that same sort of thing, that tribulation out there, the Lord feeling the abandonment of his brethren, his rejection of his own nation, and yet he can come in to the love of the Father, and there's perfect rest, there's perfect peace.
It's a lovely means by which the Lord uses to teach them and us that whether peace, and he says, my peace elsewhere, joy, he says, my joy elsewhere, love, neither peace nor joy nor love can be measured by looking at the outward circumstances. They're measured by knowing our place in him, in me, by hearing his word, I've spoken to you, and by knowing the love of those relationships that he's spoken about as those which have given him that sense of peace and rest, is something that we can know too.
Yes.
This scene is hostile. This scene in which the Lord passed through in perfect communion and fellowship with the Father, constantly attacked his person, but his fellowship and his enjoyment of the Father was never broken. Never broken. And now they are left here. And I think of John himself, who wrote this on the Isle of Patmos. Left alone. But he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He entered into this peace. He entered into it because he came into the good of the fellowship, the good of the circle. He wrote it in John's epistle that you may have fellowship with us.
Yeah.
We are enjoying it. And there he is calling us to enjoy what he's enjoying. That now you could banish me on the Isle of Patmos, put me there with the birds and whatever it was, and I can rejoice. I can be at peace. That's what divine persons want for us. That the agitation and breakdown and disappointment around in the fellowship and outside all over, I can enjoy divine persons. This world, I cannot emphasize it, this world is not our home. This scene constantly the Lord is reminding us. But in it, there is a sphere that we can come away from. There's a place of calm repose. There's a place in this world that the Lord Jesus had as a man that he enjoyed. Come and see. After they came and they saw, it says, we have found him whom Moses in the law did write. There is a place, and that's the place divine persons wants us to be in this world now. So we will have our tribulations, we may have our trials, but there's a sphere. And that's where we want to be.
I think that's very beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's very wonderful. Where dwellest thou?
Yes. Mm.
That's the thing, isn't it? So that even hearing, because this is what John is doing, it's often, I think we said this last year or the year before, John is the downline, he's bringing all the good things of heaven down for our enjoyment on earth. Paul shows our justification here, and he shows us our acceptance up there.
Yeah.
But John is bringing all those wonderful things to us here. And here in this world is a circle where divine affection is enjoyed.
It seems in this verse that the Lord Jesus is not necessarily referring to the things he referred to towards the end of chapter 15, when he says, for example, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But rather, that this world is characterized by tribulation. In the world ye have tribulation, not ye shall have. It's a little akin to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. Not the sufferings in this present time, but the sufferings of this present time. It is a time characterized by sufferings. It is a world characterized by tribulation. And because we are believers, God hasn't said, well, look, I'm going to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy and preserve you from all of that. He says, no, you haven't. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world.
I could hear again your exposition there. It's an insane thing all along.
Matter of peace, that it's not the absence of war or the absence of a conflict, but it's peace because there is an adequate resource upon which we can draw in the face of the conflict, whatever may be the practical tribulations that we are called to pass through when we are left in this scene. There should be, I like very much what Mark was saying earlier on. It's the peace of knowing that he was here for the Father, and he was doing the Father's will. Let the opposition of the world be what it will. There was that undisturbed repose in the Father's love and favour, and clearly the Lord wants us to enjoy something of that as well, and to have the uninterrupted enjoyment.
The point that I was trying to make before was that this is something that characterises every human being, believer or unbeliever. In the world, you have tribulation. But for the believer, we have this wonderful resource. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The unbeliever can say, why me?
Yeah.
If there was a God, why this? But for the believer, we have that wonderful resource of knowing that our Father's hand won't cause us a needless tear. And that anything through which we pass isn't because of any failure on the part of the Lord Jesus. He has overcome the world.
In another rendering, it's like, I have gained the victory. I have triumphed. Not with weapons of war. Not with swords and fighting. But because of my affections for the Father, I have overcome. This world couldn't rob the Lord Jesus of that place of intimacy. To give that up? No. He perfectly enjoyed the Father's affections. The Father enjoyed him. I don't want to lose that. And I think, Brother said, there's some things I don't want to know as a Christian. I don't want to know certain things. But what I want to know what it is to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. To enjoy the circle, enjoy that place of intimacy into which I've been brought. As he has gained the victory, we also will gain the victory because we are following him.
I like the remark that Mr. Kelly makes. I probably can't quote it verbatim, and because I often think, in Matthew 11, where the Lord is rejected, and what comes out there, of course, that he's the Son of the Father, which is what John develops in his Gospel. John starts from that, but he says, "The stripping of his messianic robes, and what comes out, is the Son of the Father from all eternity." This is a great stability, isn't it?
In the world, you still have tribulation. Greg mentioned that we all have tribulation. Can you say why it's different to the great tribulation?
This is the normal lot of every human being living in the world, just because they are here. In the Great Tribulation, there will be an active intervention on the part of the Lamb who was slain, because he was slain, taking possession of this world, having opened the title deeds, one seal at a time, by judgment. And this here is not an act of judgment, it's just the normal lot of human beings.
Do you not think, though, that when it is a normal lot of trouble, to all, isn't it, irrespective of believer and unbeliever. When we come to the Lord, we don't escape the normal lot of mankind on earth. But I'm just wondering whether the Lord is really saying that because you're mine, because you're identifying yourselves with me, then the world is set against you. And it was set against the Lord, but he's an overcomer. I have overcome the world. Here in John 9, you get the blind man, and his parents won't admit anything because they feared being put out of the synagogue. But in John 10, the Lord He goes before the Good Shepherd. He's actually leading them out of that system to bring them into this one, which is far, far better.
Can I just say something about, but take courage? In all the New Testament, we see it's every time the Lord Jesus who say that. And in Act 23:11, it's very, in Act 23:11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. It is very important that we must know when we have tribulation, when we have difficulties, the Lord will be with us. But we see also Paul, when he saw the brother, he take courage. It's the same for us when we go visit somebody, or perhaps in our life we have seen the Lord has give us something, a verse, a letter, a telephone, or in a meeting, the Lord has give us a word, and it is every time in connection and in relation with him and his word. That is very important. Not we, the Lord can use us to be encouragement for others, but the most important is that he is the most important person for the encouragement. And that he will say also here, I have overcome the world, whatever the difficulties, whatever the problems are, the most hardest way he is going. And because he is going this way, we can be sure he will go with us. And that is an encouragement for the disciple, for us today, and surely when we see what the disciple do when the Lord is alone in the cross, they was going everywhere, everybody at home, everybody on his place, but he was still there in the right place for the Lord Jesus, for the Lord, for his Father.
I see in the first verse where that we have seen on this piece, there's a great contrast. The Lord says, in me you have peace, but you, it is insisted, you have tribulation in the world. So I think it is in relation with the world that is enemy of Christ. So it will be the enemy of the disciples. But the Lord says, I've spoken words to you, that you have peace in me. But he said, you have, not only this, there is tribulation in the world, you have tribulation.
There is a promise in First Epistle of John, in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. First John, chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
Yeah.
Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. I was thinking that the world comes, I mean, two major means of attack against the believer is by persecution, as and we have heard that, but it's also by attraction. Persecution makes the believers to come closer to God. I know that from my grandparents and from my parents. In Romania, while believers were persecuted, the faith grew and the believers really progressed in their faith. But as soon as the strategy has changed and persecution was replaced by seduction, abundance, development occasions to become big in this world, then we have problems. Mm-hmm. And here, I like these verses very much. A brother has advised me that if you want to defeat the world with its attraction, mm-hmm. what John says here is that there is another world,
yes.
whose center is Christ.
Yes.
And your faith in that world, in Him, the delightment you will have in the center of that world,
yes.
will keep you safe of the attraction.
But what is more wonderful is that there's a circle where divine persons are. And this circle is not something created. It always was there. And now is their desire. He has come out from God to bring us in. It's all the thoughts of God. And he says, now the Father, the Son, the Spirit of God, if we use that term, counseled. We want to bring man into what we are enjoying. And now the Son came out. The Father never became a man. The Spirit never became a man. But the Son came out. And he came out, became a man, to do what? To die for our sins? Praise God. But it's to bring to pass the counsels of the heart of divine persons. We want sons just like you in our midst to enjoy what we will enjoy. I think this is precious, brethren. This is precious. I've been to the Buckingham Palace. And you came to the gate and you couldn't get in. It is being brought in. The gate is open. The Queen will come out and bring you in. You know how dignified, and the lights and the paparazzi and all these people said, what was so special about him? That the Queen came out and brought him into her chambers and sat down and ate with him. Well, the Son has come out to bring us in to enjoy this, and the world, tribulation, wants to rob me of that. Wants to rob me of that. The disobedience and the thoughts of men will want to rob me of this wonderful fellowship into which I've been brought by divine persons. Now the challenge is, what is going to rob me of this place? The Lord Jesus says, nothing. Nothing. I am going to abide there. He wants us to abide here. So the sense is, it's so high, brethren, that at times all we can say, just surrender, please. So divine person could have their sway and their way with us in bringing us in to this wonderful circle of fellowship.
Perhaps we can read two verses. In 1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the two last verses, 57 and 58. Also in connection what we have here from our brother from Romania. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.